1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through to 22. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you and your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good rather than from doing evil. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him.
Good morning, everyone. Pretty straightforward passage with a very interesting end there, wasn't it? How about I pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that today you'll open our ears so that we might hear you speak through your word. We pray that you'll open our minds so we might understand what you are saying to us. And we pray that you'll open our hearts so that we might desire to set apart Christ as Lord and honour you. Amen. Do you desire to live the good life? I'm assuming the answer is yes. It's a new year, 2019. We're all looking forward to it. No one's sitting here thinking, fingers crossed, I hope it's going to be a bad one. We like a good life. We like good years. But the question, do you desire to live the good life? probably depends on what you define it to be. What is the good life? What do we mean by that? What does it look like? A few years ago, a social commentator and researcher here in Australia called Hugh Mackay put out a book, and he actually spent a bit of time talking to people about what they think the good life consists of. No surprise, there were lots of different answers. And that's nothing new. In the 70s, apparently, there was a TV show called The Good Life. I don't remember it, I don't know if anyone does, but apparently, what I'm told, that the people there on the left, their definition of the good life was to escape the rat race, forget about mortgages, and just flee to the countryside and live off the land. That's why they got quite dirty faces there. The couple on the right, however, had a very different understanding of what the good life looks like. For them, it was to be wealthy and secure, to enjoy the good things of life, fine wine and dining. And I suspect we still have those two different ideas at least today. When I Googled the good life, I didn't just find this old classic TV show. I also found there's lots of things that are named after the good life now. So again, like the couple on the left that we've just seen, good life is a name of health clubs and gyms, or a magazine on healthy eating. At the same time, I found plenty of photos of fast boats and big yachts and people kicking back life, taking life easy on a tropical island. Which one captures the good life for you? Or is it something different? As I read people again on the internet saying what they thought the good life consisted of, for them it boiled down to what made them happy. So some of them were a lot more ordinary, as you'll see on the next slide. There's a book you can get. If you read the great books, you will have lived the good life simply by reading. One would assume if you drink this coffee, you will achieve the good life too. Or for those who are younger, the good life is also the brand name for some music festivals and nightclubs that you can go to. Maybe you're missing out. And my personal favourite there, the Good Life Shaving Company. Some people set their bar so low, don't they? What do you think the good life is all about? That question for us as Christians is answered in our passage for today. 1 Peter 3. It says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever desires to live the good life and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech." There's two things that stick out to me from this here. One is living the good life is not so much about having things or really even doing things. It's about who you are. It's about being good, doing good and righteous things. The second thing it says, it's about how we do good to others. The good life consists of doing good in our relationships with others. It's very hard to live in harmony with one another if there's no one else around. It's very hard to be sympathetic or compassionate or loving all by yourself. Here in God's word, the good life is described, unsurprisingly, as doing good to others, treating others how we would like to be treated ourselves. It tells us what to do, but also what not to do. Verse 9, "Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech." Why are those things singled out? Well, we're given a reason in verse 10. And what follows is a bit of a lengthy quote from Psalm 34. Now, if you want to read Psalm 34, it's a bit of a surprising place to go. but talking about how to live the good life. David wrote it before he was king. He wrote it while he was fleeing for his life as a refugee. He was the commander of the king's armies, and then the king turned on him. And so he had to run off, live in another country, where unfortunately they recognized him. Hey, you're the guy who's been commanding the troops who are killing us. That doesn't sound like the good life, does it? The psalm actually starts off by saying that David got out of that situation by pretending to be insane. In the book of Samuel, we're told he was drooling and he was defacing everything, public property. One would imagine he was sort of mumbling incoherently. And people either thought, well, that can't be him, or he's no threat any longer. Later in life, when he wrote Psalm 34, these verses that we're looking at, he actually came to realize it's not his superior acting that saved him. As he encourages God's people by what he went through, he doesn't say, hey, look, you know, if life gets tough, just pretend you're crazy. It all works out. He says, no, the Lord saved me. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. In the psalm, he says, do similarly. Live the good life. David kept his tongue from evil. He didn't try and take down the king who'd turned against him. He didn't trade insult for insult. He trusted in the Lord for deliverance. And so he encourages us to do the same thing. Our motivation for doing good here in the psalm is because one day God will judge us. We sung about that in our second song today. The second motivation is there in verse 13, because it just makes sense, right? Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? If, as it says in Psalm 34, you seek peace and pursue it, that's a good thing. Generally, things will go well for you. Generally, it's not always the case, is it? And that's where the passage goes next. We're in a series called Shaped by Hope. Because it's our summer series, people might have missed the first few weeks. So let me fill in for you a little bit about what we've already seen. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. This letter is written to God's elect, exiles scattered in the world. That's a picture of God's people as being chosen by him, handpicked in love, but rejected by the world. Like David, refugees, perhaps running for their lives. Last week, 1 Peter 2 verse 11, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires. It's very similar to what we just saw, isn't it? We're in a foreign country. We live here on earth while our hope is in heaven. And so we're told, in the very next bit, we too might suffer. The world might reject us. The world might turn on us as it did to David. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. As that bit comes up, you can see again, that's a quote. Do not fear what they fear comes from Isaiah 8, a chapter I recommend you to read. It's probably not something that we're heaps familiar with. And what goes on in that chapter is God's people are afraid of the world around them. They're fearing other men, other nations. Particularly the Assyrian Empire is about to come up and bring war and violence. And so in Isaiah 8, we're told that people are responding in different ways. Some people are making covenants and agreements with other countries that God's told them not to. Some people are drawing up battle strategies. We can take them. Still others are trying to seek advice in the very areas where God has told them not to. And in that situation, God says to Isaiah, "Don't fear men, fear me." The reason the empire is coming down on you is because you don't fear me, you don't keep my word, you don't live according to my law. Don't be afraid of those who might be able to punish you now. Trust in me for deliverance. And there's some really great verses in Isaiah 8 where Isaiah stands back and says, "Here am I and the children God has given me. We stand as a sign and a symbol for the Lord God Almighty." It's a picture of saying, even though there's suffering coming, we're going to persist in doing good, living the good life, trusting God, and living by his word. Here in 1 Peter, we're encouraged to do the same. Don't fear men. Fear the Lord. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That means make him your priority. Not fears or threats. Particularly for the people this was written to, it looks like always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? It's a well-known verse. But it's one I think we often miss the force and the impact of it. The word "be prepared to give an answer," that word there is a legal word. These guys were being taken to court. Imagine that situation here in Australia. Will you repay evil for evil? If that happens to you, you suffer just for living according to the Lord's word? Will you trade insult for insult? We prize that as a culture, don't we? The clever quip, the witty comeback. But at the end of chapter 2, we're actually told about Jesus who, like a sheep, is silent before the shearers. So he didn't respond at all, even when they accused him of things he didn't do. For these people, they're told to be prepared to have an answer, a legal defense. Don't just leave it in the Lord's hands entirely. Get ready. But the way that we behave should this happen to us is so important. Do you notice that? Do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Have you ever seen Christians try to defend the faith or give a reason for the hope they have? Sometimes I watch Christians in debate against atheists. And sometimes they win the argument but lose the debate. The way that we respond is so important, isn't it? We need to be Christ-like and gentle, respectful and loving, trying to live in harmony with everyone, as we've seen, seeking peace and pursuing it. Again, we're given two reasons why we should act in this way. The first one is because it might have an effect on those who accuse us. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If you do good and suffer for it, yet continue to do good, sometimes people are going to go, "Wow, I had you all wrong. I'm sorry." But the bigger reason, the bigger motivation we're given is there in verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good than for evil. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you're doing good and get in trouble for it, don't start doing the wrong thing. Remember, God will judge you. And then it throws that spanner in the work. It's better if it's God's will. Why would it be God's will for us to suffer for doing good. And that brings us to those really difficult verses. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on these verses, and at the end of it, he ended up saying, "These still remain for me some of the most obscure verses in the New Testament. So if you don't understand them, you're in good company." Nonetheless, I've been given this passage, so I'm going to do my best to try and help you out with it a little bit. Remember, the context there is about God's will. Sometimes we might suffer for doing good. How can it be his will? Because that's what happened to Christ. I think that's what this passage is ultimately about. Jesus. It starts off by saying there, in verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus lived the good life. The life that you and I never quite achieve. Sure, we try and be compassionate, slow to anger, humble, but we never really get it, do we? But Jesus, the righteous one, lived the good life for you and for me. He died for our sins. He never committed any. The righteous one for the unrighteous, so that we might be brought to God. That's the good that God brought out of Jesus doing good and suffering for it. What good might he bring out of you doing good and suffering for it? It continues. It talks about Christ preaching. And it's a bit bizarre, isn't it? Through the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are they? What's that all about? Well, here's what I think is sort of the simple application. I'd love to talk to you about more about this later if you want. It talks about Noah. We've already seen David is here in this passage. Isaiah is an example. And now Noah is held up for us. A guy who was mocked. A guy who was ridiculed. A guy who was rejected by his society for living according to God's word. He built a boat. And we seem to have a picture here of Jesus vindicating Moses. Yes, he did the right thing. He did good. He lived the good life. He was righteous. Whereas the spirits, we're told, are disobedient. They didn't follow God's word or God's will. We've got Christ died. We've got Christ preached, the ministry of Christ, and then we've got, I think, Christ's resurrection, ascension, and rule. Again, it's like that song that we sung this morning. There's an order there, isn't there? Just as Noah was saved through the water, we're told this water symbolizes the baptism that we have that saves us. Now, again, that's a bit of a problematic passage. Getting baptized, we know, doesn't save us, and it explains that here. The water symbolizes baptism that now saves us, because it's not the removal of dirt from our body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. My sins have been taken away. I've died with Christ. And as I rise, I pledge a good conscience. I pledge I'm going to live the good life. It saves you, or you are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was vindicated without sin. The resurrection in Romans is God's thumbs up to Jesus living the good life. And in the same way, you might suffer for doing good. But if your sin is dealt with, then like Christ, you will be vindicated. You will be exalted. You will be raised to God's side like Jesus. Where currently he rules over anything and everything we might fear. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Don't fear what they fear. Don't fear mankind. Fear the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered over every earthly institution and authority. who reigns over every spiritual force and power? Will you set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts? I think 1 Peter 3 is a pretty great chapter. It tells us to do good to others. It warns us we might suffer for that. But it gives us all these examples of godly people who live the good life. David, Isaiah, Noah, and of course Christ Jesus. And it says therefore that if we persist in doing good, we will be righteous like them. We will be vindicated like them. We will be raised like them. In a moment, we're going to sing these words. I will walk in your ways, love your word, and seek your face. Are you prepared to follow the example of these Old Testament saints and our Lord Jesus Christ by doing good, even if it means suffering? Let me pray that we will. Heavenly Father, help us to be shaped by Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died, the righteous one, for us the unrighteous, to bring us to you. Thank you, Lord God, for his ministry. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for his rule. Please help us, even if suffering comes, to persist in doing good, loving others, following your word, for the glory of Christ. Amen.
Well, 10 a.m., I ask you now to stand and sing with me. We're not just going to worship now just through song, but also through our offering. So I ask you to stand with me and worship our God. Cheers.